Blog Talk Radio.
Truth Be Told Radio. Join us once again for the radio show that gives you teaching and preaching from a biblical perspective.
Truth Be Told Radio. My name is Ketchel. I'm your host. And today we're going to be finishing off from last time a sermon called The Cost of Discipleship by Leonard Ravenhill. And then later we're going to do a new sermon. It's called Sovereign Love, and this is by Phil Johnson. And first, we're going to get started. Before I play those, I'm going to play some few short messages. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Also, check us out at truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com.
Some people have a green thumb. Plants flourish under their care. Others have a black thumb. Their plants just never seem to make it. When they walk through the store, plants say, "Please don't buy me. Oh, please don't buy me." Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. One of the great analogies in the Bible is in Psalm 1 and verse 3. After talking about the blessed man who continually meditates on the Word of God, the psalmist says, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." Trees are one of the most unique aspects of God's creation. There are literally hundreds of varieties of trees, but they are all divided into two categories: deciduous trees that lose their leaves, and non-deciduous trees that don't lose their leaves. These trees are often called evergreen trees because they are always green. Now, there's an analogy here because there are also two kinds of people: those that don't have eternal life, who will lose everything in the final judgment, and those who have everlasting life, like the evergreen tree that prospers in the harsh winter. They will prosper in the judgment. Well, here in Psalm 1 and verse 3, God likens the blessed person to a tree that is planted by the rivers of water. That means this tree is in the most advantageous place possible. It is planted where it has a ready supply of water. The word planted is a word that literally means to transplant, to take a plant that's not doing well in one place due to a lack of sun and water and to put it in a more advantageous place so it can prosper. Well, that's what God does with us. In Colossians 1:13 it says, "We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son." Now that means that, spiritually speaking, God has transplanted you to a place where you can get the full benefit of the sun and the full benefit of the water of life. You're like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, are you taking advantage of that water supply? Are you drinking in God's word?
A Word from the Word is a ministry committed to establishing the Word of God as the basis of truth. We encourage you to peruse our website at awordfromtheword.org, where we have provided a wealth of free resources to help you in your study of the Bible.
Do you dig the doctrines of grace? Do 5-point tulips make you stand up and shout amen? Are you praying for a Proverbs 31 woman or an Ephesians 5 man? Then check out WretchedHarmony.com. We're new, we're free, and we're here for Christian singles seeking to serve Christ and find godly mates. We're starting up weekly studies in biblical manhood for the fellows and biblical womanhood for the ladies. Come check us out, WretchedHarmony.com, for God-honoring marriages.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort.
The world often accuses us of pushing religion down their throats. Accommodate them. Make sure that you don't push religion down their throats. Instead, give them the 10 canons of God's law. If the law is allowed to have its way, it won't go down the throat. It will stop the mouth. That's the purpose of the 10 canons, to stop every mouth and leave the whole world guilty before God.
So light the fuse. Watch the law shut the mouth of justification. Let them taste the fear of God. If the use of fear concerns you, Ask yourself, which is better, the fear of God in the day of grace, which will bring them to the cross, or to have no fear of God right up until the day of judgment, which will bring them to the lake of fire? And that's a fearful thing.
There goes another minute. Gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
This is Most Controller for Truth Be Told Radio. And in case you don't know, when we do today's episode, it is Oscar Sunday, means the Academy Awards are on. And one thing that I don't like, it's a pet peeve, is like when people are on the carpet, they're saying, like, who are you wearing? And I'm like, it's not like you're wearing that person. You're wearing clothes from that person. But but the funny thing is, in the Bible it says that when we know Jesus, basically that we are clothed in Him. We're clothed in His righteousness, and that means when God looks at us, that He don't see our sins anymore. He sees what Jesus did on the cross. And Jesus Christ, He came down, and He was God, and He took sins of people of the world upon Himself, and He exchanged Himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. In exchange for us who were not, are not perfect, and we are sinful, but He allowed us to be clothed with Him if we turn for our sins and put our trust in Jesus alone for salvation. That's repentance, turn for sins, and trust for Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross, and what He did alone, not what we could do, because we can't buy it. He paid it all on the cross. And so I'm glad that when the world's wondering what things that they're wearing during the Oscars and stuff right now going on, that I'm clothed in Christ Jesus, and Jesus, and I, on the day of judgment, that I will be able to go free because of what He did. So if you don't know Him and you're not clothed in Jesus, go to a good website, is needgod.com. Needgod.com. NEEDGOD. NEEDGOD.com. And needgod.com. And that will give you more information on how to know God. And thank you for the Truth Be Told Radio. And now I'm going to play the rest of the Cost of Discipleship sermon. And I will start with part 8. And then there is 9 parts. And then, so I'll play all the rest of those. And then later we do a sermon about love. And I'm going to play a little short intro to it called Love, a Feeling. Because I was gonna play it on, Valentine's Day, but it ended up working out that way. But I'll play it this time. So thank you for listening. If you have a idea for a guest, or you are someone that's Christian and has talent, or know somebody does, please write us at Truth Be Told Radio Show. @gmail.com, truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com, where we look for guests and interesting ones and other Christians to share their testimonies. And hope you will write us. Even if you don't, if you got ideas for a show or just want to say anything to us, go to send an email to truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. And thanks for listening. And here is part 8 of The Cost of Discipleship by Leonard Ravenhill on Truth Be Told Radio.
Jessup was the pastor. He came to England and preached. I remember him saying his sister had a beautiful little girl, just a model little girl. And she was pretty spoiled. And she always had pretty clothes. And she had a pretty good mind. And she knew a poem with about 12 stanzas. And the relatives were coming to dinner. And mother said, "Now, darling, I bought you a new dress. And after dinner, I'm going to stand you on that chair. And you're going to say your poem." "Yes, mummy." And when dinner was over, mother said, "I want you to hear now what Peggy's learned. She has learned such a lovely poem. It's got about 10 lines in each stanza. There are 12 stanzas, and my little daughter, 4, is going to recite it for you. Come on, darling." She stood on the chair, and little Peggy stood up and went. But mother said, "Peggy, say your piece." "Peggy, say your piece. If you don't, you're going upstairs." "Peggy again." Mother took her upstairs and put in a big old cupboard they had and put the latch on. And sure enough, she got so lost in the party, she forgot Peggy was up there. "Oh, Peggy's upstairs. Poor little mite." When she got up there, she heard a noise. "And this is funny." She opened the door. There was Peggy, and she said, "Are you going to say your piece?" She said, "No." "What were you doing just now?" She had a nice little list. She said, "Spitting. I spit on your dress. I spit on your fur. I spit on your shoes. And I'm just waiting for more spit." In other words, she'd made up her mind. She wasn't going to do as Mummy said. Now let's break this down for a minute. He says, you're babes. And he diagnoses the trouble. He says, there is among you envy and pride and division. And the scripture says envy is as rottenness of the bones. You say, "Well, I've been troubled with pride. I know even more since I was sick. I've been troubled with bad temper. I've been troubled with envy. I've been troubled with doubt." Come on. What are you going to do with it? "I've asked the Lord to help me." Well, he won't help you. Why not? Because he says he won't. No, he won't help you to control it. God never excuses sin. What he does is execute it. He says, "Take it to the cross." That's the thing. Many of us are the old, like the old lady. She had a dog, a very, very nice dog given to her, a pedigree dog. And a long, long tail. It should have been cut off. Somebody asked her, "Did she have papers for the dog?" She said, "Yes, all over the floor." But the dog, you see, this dog should have no tail. It needs its tail cutting off right up to the rump there. "Oh, I didn't know that." The man went a few months after, the dog had half a tail. She said, "You've done it wrong. You should have cut it right up to its rump." "No," she said, "that's cruel. I cut 2 inches off every month." Well, that's what some of us try to do. You know, "I don't think I'll be as carnal next year as I've been this year. I don't think I'll be as, you know, as touchy. I think I'll grow up next year. I don't think my temper will be as bad. I don't think I'll be as critical. I don't think I'll be as unkind. I don't think I'll be, so feeble in my prayer life. I don't think I'll be so self-centered." Again, read Romans 7. It's self-centered. 19 times I. Go into go through the same chapter and count how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. He's not mentioned once. Why? Because it's a self-centered life. And you go into Romans chapter 8, the victorious life. Romans 7 is a funeral march. Romans 8 is a wedding march. Romans 7 is bondage. Romans 8, Paul's singing, "Out of my bondage, sorrow, night, Jesus, I come." Romans then 7, 31 times, I. Romans 8, I only twice. When he says, I reckon and I am persuaded. But 19 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned because it's a Spirit-dominated life in chapter 8. Almost the last thing to say here, let me read a verse again from Galatians. Galatians 4, if you look at it a minute, and verse 1. Excuse me. This is the most devastating thing of all, I think, on this level of spiritual infancy. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth not from a servant. You notice that? Here is a man, or a boy, say he's 13, 14 years of age. His daddy's left him 1,000 acres, a nice little Learjet, a lovely yacht, $10 million in money. And yet that boy at 15 is as helpless as the servant that's cleaning the stables. Why? He's an heir. His mother can prove she bore the child to the man that died recently. His relatives can testify. He also has a birth certificate, but it's not a bit of good. The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth not from a servant, though he be lord of everything. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Do you remember some of those awesome words Jesus said to the disciples? I've many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them. I say reverently, Almighty God, don't say that to me at the judgment seat. Don't let me stand before John Wesley and Finney and all the great saints of the ages and say, Raveneel, I've many things to tell you. You're so preoccupied with this, I couldn't get through to you. And if I could, you weren't mature enough to handle it. Isn't it easy to spit texts out, if you'll forgive that rough word? Isn't it easy to say, you know, in this generation, we're going to fulfill the word of Jesus where he said, greater things than these shall ye do. Boy, I'd like to see us start with some of the lesser things right now. I'd like to see a bunch of men go and say, I'm going to stay in, say, somewhere like, well, if you like, nearby Dallas, though it's teeming with Bible students and what have you got. But going to a city like Finney did and say, I'm not moving out of this city until there are two moves. Until God moves and the devil gets out of the place. We don't have anybody like that. We're fly by night. We want our big love offerings. We want glamour. Paul never glamorized the gospel. It's a pretty gory gospel. It's a bloody gospel. It's a sacrificial gospel. I believe the cardinal ethic of Christianity is sacrifice. Not success, sacrifice. 5 minutes inside eternity, I believe every one of us will have wished that we'd sacrifice more, prayed more, loved more, sweated more, grieved more, wept more. You notice, will you, that after the Acts of the Apostles, I'm going to finish quickly, after the Acts of the Apostles, the whole balance of the New Testament is to the church, it's not to sinners. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and says, I'm praying night and day. No. He says, I'm praying exceedingly. He's praying the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man for the church. Yes, for the church. Not that they'll get out of poverty. Not that they'll get out of slavery. He's praying what? He says, I'm praying night and day. What? He's praying for their faith. Pray night and day exceedingly that your faith may be strengthened. He starts the second epistle, the first chapter, verse 3, and says, I rejoice, what? That your faith groweth exceedingly. His prayer had been answered. They haven't all just become millionaires or famous personalities. They haven't all become evangelists and teachers and prophets. Those things are there, and I would to God they were more manifest than they are in these days. I'd like to see the force at Agape here. I'd like to see the force around the corner there, the Wywaman, and over at Joe's and other places. I'd like to see a place where we know there's a man. He's the prophet, and he's the evangelist, and he's the teacher. Every man standing in his own place. The trouble is now the preacher wants to be everything in the average church. He wants to be teacher, preacher, prophet, and everything else. He ought to be glad he's one spoke in the wheel. But these ministries were not given to boys and girls, spiritually immature. It must have been a great thing to follow Jesus for 3 years. It must have been a great thing to be a Timothy. For all what love Paul showed on Timothy, he kind of says, this is my spiritual heir, he's coming after me. And see how much, read his epistles if you want to know about preaching and teach. Read his epistles, the first and second of Paul to Timothy. The heir, as long as he liveth, as long as he's a child, he's no different from a servant. But let him come to the age of maturity. I have never discovered the answer to this. I'll discuss it with Gordy sometime, and you are the wise men here. Three wise men on the front row. But you know, Paul, isn't it amazing? Paul is the most profound theologian the church ever had. And usually when we talk about apostles, we call John the apostle of love. But he didn't write 1 Corinthians 13. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, do you want to know what my success is, if he puts it that way? Do you know what it is? He goes in the second chapter of Corinthians 5, and he recites, you know, if the earthly house is dissolved, we have a home in the heavens. And then he comes down and he says, do you know what the secret is? The love of Christ constrains me. I told Brother Tony about 3 months ago, I said, you know, I saw a very daring thing today. He said, what did you see? Oh, I said, I was coming into a building and it said Agape love on the outside of it. It's the greatest thing in the world. I said, Tony, what we've done, we've hung a sign on our gate that if you can't find divine love anywhere, you'll find it at Agape. If you can't find love that never breaks down, you'll find it at Agape. If you can't find love that beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, we'll never give up on you. I mean, we stuck it on the wall out there. Now, either it's true or we're hypocrites. Love. So amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And the poet says, love ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And if you love you, he says, you'll give your life for your brethren. That doesn't mean you die for them. It means you share your life. It means every day when there's need, you supply that need. It's not just saying, well, shoot me instead of him. That's easy. Man, you'd be out of it. Before you could blink your eyes, you'd be in eternity. Got rid of taxation and everything. It'd be wonderful. But when it comes down to sharing your life, it's a very, very different thing. Let me just look. I'm going to take 3 more minutes. Don't know how much time I have. I was reading in Romans this morning. Romans chapter 6. You know, you can't find in the New Testament any place where some of the disciples were saved. But you can find the place where they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, which is a type of the world, and they left Pharaoh, a type of the devil, when they came out of Egypt, they sang a song. It blew away on the breeze. But when they went into the promised land, Canaan, they built a permanent altar. They built a pile of stones, a permanent record that they were crossing into the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. And sometimes we suggest you get filled with the Spirit. That's the answer to all your problems. That's the end of all your problems. It is. The beginning end. That's where they start. Jesus was filled with the Holy Ghost and immediately led of the Spirit into the wilderness. You know the baptism of the Holy Ghost can do for you? And boy, do we recite it. Sure, we should do. I'll tell you what it did for those men in Acts 2. And so many people say, I got an Acts 2 experience, but Acts 2 goes into Acts 3. Where did Acts 3 get them? In jail. I know a lot of spirit-filled people should be in jail, but apart from that, it's jail. It's jail. It's bondage. The kind of bondage you put on a train when the engine's snorting down the line, and the only safety is that it's in control by those two strips of metal. Otherwise, it's a lethal thing. And Madame Guillen says, my freedom is thy grand control. The only freedom in the world is to get into bondage to God. Out of the bondage of sin, into bondage for God. Now look what he says in the 6th of Romans. Therefore we are buried with him, with Christ, by baptism. We're buried into what? Into death. Verse 5. For if we have been planted in the likeness of his death, knowing this, that our old man, our old self, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now look, you're either serving God or serving self or serving sin. There's no other areas. Verse 7 is quite the text. He that is dead is freed from sin. No, it doesn't mean when this body dies. The next verse goes on. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also rise with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, death dieth no more, death hath no dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I'll tell you what, when that happens, you never forget it. When you go to your own funeral, on your hymn sheet this morning, I don't have mine. Will you give me a hymn sheet, please? Well, we're not going to sing it for a moment, but I like this hymn. I was thinking of this before the meeting too, so I got in line on two things, if nothing else. Singing the old rugged cross and this hymn. I will praise him. Look at the second stanza. Though the way seems straight and narrow, all I claimed was swept away. My ambitions, plans, and wishes at my feet in ashes lay. I said in a meeting in Scotland as we closed it years back, I said, if you let this be true in your life, you'll bring your ambitions, your plans, your wishes, your own desires, your self-life, put it on the altar, God will burn it up. And he'll do more with the ashes than you can do with your entire personality. And I said, if you want this blessing, raise the hand. A dozen people raised the hand. And I said, anyone else? A little woman at the back raised her hand like that, down. I said, I saw it. She got flaming red hair. 15 years after my dear wife and I were in Manchester at a missionary meeting.
That was from Madam Rainhill, the Cost of Discipleship sermon. I played parts 8 and 9. I guess there's one more, but I thought that was the last one. Also, I missed parts 6 and 7. So if you want to hear the whole thing, or see, actually, there's a video on YouTube, and it's called The Cost of Discipleship, and it's by Leonard Ravenhill. And check that out there. Sorry about that. That I got wasn't able to play the whole thing in order. Gonna take a break, and then gonna play. Soon after that, gonna play the it's called The Glory of Sovereign Love, and this is a sermon by Phil Johnson. And thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Mm-hmm.
autumn is a beautiful time of year because of the color in the trees. The reds and yellows and oranges are so spectacular they call it colorama. But all of that color simply means that the leaves are dying, they're withering up and falling off. And just a few weeks later, everything's barren and bleak and ready for winter. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Growing old is no fun. In fact, someone has said that growing old is not for sissies. The aches and pains are superseded only by the withering process, false teeth, poor eyesight, and wrinkled skin. Yet there's another aspect of growing old that's even more of a concern, and that's when the inner man also withers up and blows away. That's what God is referring to in Psalm 1 and verse 3 when he says that the blessed man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, its leaf also shall not wither. The leaf in this verse is a symbol of the inner life of the tree. The tree remains vibrant and active. Now God says the inner life of the blessed man is like that. In 2 Corinthians 4:17 he says, though the outer man perish, the inner man is renewed day by day. In other words, the body may fall apart, but the inner person remains vibrant and active. It does not wither up like the body. The word wither is a Hebrew word that means to wilt or fade. It's the idea of becoming worn out, of becoming frail and decrepit. Now the soul of the blessed person who is refreshed in God's word every day doesn't do that. It doesn't wilt and become frail. Rather, it is renewed day by day. So don't worry about the outer man. Concentrate on the inner man, because God says, its leaf also shall not wither. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, it may be autumn for your body, but if you delight in God's word, you can have perennial spring in your soul.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free resources to help you understand God's word, including articles, books, and full-length podcasts by Dan Hayden.
Dig the doctrines of grace? Do 5-point tulips make you stand up and shout amen? Are you praying for a Proverbs 31 woman or an Ephesians 5 man? Then check out wretchedharmony.com. We're new, we're free, and we're here for Christian singles seeking to serve Christ and find godly mates. We're starting up weekly studies in biblical manhood for the fellows and biblical womanhood for the ladies. Come check us out, wretchedharmony.com, for God-honoring marriages.
Welcome back. This is Truth Be Told Radio. I'm your host, Melissa Cantrella. And the next part I'm playing is, I was originally going to play on Valentine's Day, but it didn't work out that way. So instead, here is an intro I'm using to the sermon. This little bit's called Love a Feeling.
Welcome to Bible Q&A with John MacArthur. This is Denny Nugent with today's question. It's on an appropriate topic for this time of year. It's about love. What comes to your mind when you think about love? Well, for many these days, love comes in a heart-shaped box, or it's all about warm, fuzzy feelings. Well, there's nothing wrong with giving gifts or feeling strong emotions, but there's a lot more to love than that. John, love is a central theme in the Christian life. There's no shortage of Bible verses on the subject. From your perspective, what New Testament passage best describes love, and why?
Well, clearly the answer to that is the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. But I think without just going through the whole chapter, I can sum up what the Bible says about love by putting you in touch with the Greek word agape, which is the noun form of the verb. It means the love of choice and the love of service. There is a kind of filial love, friendship love, phileo is the word for that. There is a sexual love in the Greek language, eros is that. But this is the love of choice, agape. It's the love of sacrificial service. And our Lord, you remember, defined that when he gathered with his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper, and they all came in and their feet were dirty. There was no one who was going to stoop and wash the feet of the rest, so Jesus did it. And then he said to them, you need to love each other as I have loved you. How had he loved them? By stooping to wash their dirty feet. And then he went further and said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he did that. in the ultimate act of sacrificial service.
All right, thanks, John. And thank you for listening to Bible Q&A with John MacArthur. If you'd like more in-depth teaching from 1 Corinthians, visit MacArthurCommentaries.com.
This is Melissa Cantrell, and you're seeing Truth Be Told Radio. And next, we're going to go to the sermon that I'm saying it's called The Glory of Sovereign Love. And this is on Truth Be Told Radio. Find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com. If you have any emails or suggestions, especially if you have guests you would like on the show, email us at truthbetoldradioshow, truthbetoldradioshow at gmail.com. And here we go with The Glory of Sovereign Love, and this is by Phil Johnson on Truth Be Told Radio.
Here in Grace Life, we are in the midst of a short series that I've been doing, preaching on a few of my favorite texts from 1 John. Last week, we looked at 1 John 2:1 and considered what the Apostle John had in mind when he portrayed Christ as our heavenly advocate. It was great stuff. Those of you who were here, I hope you'll agree with me when I say that that is a profound and very humiliating truth. And my heart's still overflowing with gratitude for the things that we talked about last week, but I'm just as excited about what we're going to talk about this week. And this morning I want to skip ahead to chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, and I want to look at a verse that is equally profound and every bit as humbling as the one we looked at last week. This is a very short verse. In fact, it's one of those memory verses you could have gotten easy credit for if you ever had a Bible memory contest in your childhood. 1 John 4:19. You already know this verse. We love him because he first loved us. I remember very well the first time I noticed this verse and realized it was in the scriptures. I was a pretty new Christian at the time, and I was frankly surprised to find this truth in the Bible. The words were familiar to me. I'd grown up in a liberal religious background, a very liberal United Methodist church was my background, and I spent the first 17 years of my life going to a Methodist Sunday school every week of my life, where the Bible was treated as an ancient and mostly irrelevant relic. I've told you before that our Sunday school teachers, even when I was a child, they'd teach us a few Bible stories, and we'd hear some typically liberal religious platitudes, but the Bible itself was not believed and therefore was really rarely taught. And if we were taught anything at all about the Bible, usually the emphasis was on why we were not to believe that the Bible is literally true. And in fact, the scriptures were marginalized to the degree that although I had grown up my entire life attending church and Sunday school every week, I was, by the time I was 17, almost completely biblically illiterate. In fact, I remember taking this exam they give incoming students at Moody Bible Institute. I'd been a Christian for just 1 year when I started school there. And they give all incoming students and outgoing students a Bible literacy exam. The ideal is the students are supposed to know more about the Bible when they leave than they did when they come. I understand that the marks on those tests aren't always encouraging. But I remember taking this exam as an incoming freshman at Moody Bible Institute, and I hate to think what kind of score I might have made on that exam. I never saw the score, but I'm sure my score was appallingly low and may have even been a record-setting low score. The amount I knew about the Bible was embarrassingly meager. I barely knew the difference between an epistle and an apostle. In fact, I thought they were masculine and feminine forms of the same word, you know? I thought Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. And, you know, I knew some things about the Bible. I knew of course, that Moses got the Ten Amendments on Mount Sinai. But the only one of those I knew for sure was the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not admit adultery. I was biblically illiterate. But our Methodist hymnal actually had some of the classic hymns of the faith. And one of the ones that I was really familiar with was Oh How I Love Jesus. We sang that a lot. And I was always intrigued, even as a Methodist, even before I truly believed in Christ, I was always intrigued by the closing line of that song, Oh How I Love Jesus, because He first loved me. And for some reason, from my earliest childhood, I remember thinking that had always struck me as a pretty lousy reason for loving Jesus. Of course, in my unregenerate state, I had no real understanding whatsoever of the love of Christ for me. And I knew that He loved me and that I was supposed to love Him because we sang about it and talked about it all the time. But loving Him just because He loved me first didn't strike me as a particularly noble or admirable reason for loving Him. In fact, it always sounded a little bit childish, because this was the very same reason I always gave my mother when she asked me why I hit my brother. Because he hit me first. And I understood instinctively, or maybe it wasn't so instinctive, maybe it was something my mother had diligently tried to teach me, that reciprocity is not necessarily a good motive for determining how we act towards other people. You know, you love me and I'll love you back. You hit me and I'll hit you. Both of those are equally morally bankrupt, or so it seemed to me. Love is supposed to be unconditional, isn't it? So it always seemed to me that because He first loved me never sounded like quite an adequate motive for loving Jesus. So I was frankly surprised after I became a Christian and started reading the Bible when I found these words are taken directly from Scripture. We love Him because He first loved us. But what I didn't understand then, and I understand now, is that this verse is not merely speaking about the motive for our love. It's actually a profound statement about the grace of God that sovereignly secures our love and transforms us from God-hating enemies into adopted sons and daughters whose hearts naturally overflow with the purest kind of love. Not only love for God, but love for one another. Our love is prompted and not only motivated, but enabled, sovereignly enabled by His love. Now, there's a textual issue that in this verse that I ought to mention. In the King James and New King James Version, this verse is translated just the way I've read it. We love Him because He first loved us. That's because the Greek texts from which the King James Version is translated include the object, Him. We love Him. But in some of the Greek Bible manuscripts, that object is omitted. It's not there. And so the verse, if translated according to those manuscripts, would just speak of love in general. Not merely love whose object is God, but we love because He first loved us. So, and in fact, if you're reading either the NIV or the New American Standard versions, you will find that they both reflect this textual variant. Both of them translate this verse this way. We love because He first loved us. Underscoring the fact that God's loving, redemptive work is the only reason we have any love in our hearts at all. It's the only way we can love anyone, not just God, but even one another. It's the same truth that is spelled out back in verses 7 and 8. Look at those. Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth God, for God is love. And there John's very clearly speaking of love generically. You cannot really know true love at all. True love for anyone or anything, you cannot know it apart from the love of God, because God is love. And therefore, all true love emanates from God. We couldn't truly love one another, much less love God Himself, if God's own love had not first reached to us across our sin and our guilt and made us able to love. That's what this verse is saying. So which version captures the true meaning of this verse? We love because he first loved us, speaking of love in general, or we love him because he first loved us, speaking of our love for God in particular? I want to suggest to you that it really doesn't matter, because both things are true. Obviously, both things are true, and the generic aspect of love is taught back in verses 7 and 8 very clearly. But if that's true, think about it. Our love for God himself is circumscribed by our ability to have true love in any sense. So no matter which Greek rendering you prefer, either way, it quite clearly includes this truth that we love him because he first loved us. Because we couldn't love at all if he hadn't loved. And we certainly could not love him if he had not first loved us. And the profound truth in this verse, the thing this verse aims to teach us, is not merely that his antecedent love for us is the motive for loving him, but rather that his love for us is the thing that moved him to grant us new hearts so that we would be capable of loving him in return. It's not merely a motive for love, it's a divine enablement for love. It's a clear statement here about the sovereign power of God's love. It's a lesson about the sovereignty of God's saving purpose. It's a celebration, you might say, of the glory of God's sovereign love. And this short verse turns out to be incredibly profound and rich with meaning. I've been meditating on it lately. And I want to call your attention this morning to five great doctrinal lessons this verse teaches us. Five great doctrinal truths that are implied and taught to us through this verse. And I'm going to try to make it easy for you to write these down. In fact, I hope you will take notes on this one. Because when we're finished, I want you to have these five truths indelibly impressed on your mind. Here are five doctrinal lessons we get from this little verse. First of all, you got your pens? It teaches us the perverseness of our fallen state. The perverseness of our fallen state. In other words, it underscores for us how bad our sin is and how deeply infected we are with our sinful tendencies. Think with me for a moment about the implications of this phrase at the very end of our verse. He first loved us. In other words, there was a time when we didn't love him. Think about that. That is the very essence of depravity, isn't it? A failure to love God as we ought. Nothing is more utterly and totally depraved than a heart that's devoid of love for God. Romans 8, verse 7 says this: the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And that describes for us a hopeless state of utter inability to love God, an inability to obey his commands, an inability to please him. That is the state of everyone's heart who has not been renewed by Christ. Is it enmity with God? He has made God his enemy, and therefore he is incapable of true love for God. So it's speaking of depravity here. This is a particularly poignant expression coming from the Apostle John. We studied his life a few weeks ago, and one of the things we noticed about John, one of the tendencies that you see through his life, is that John was absolutely astonished and infatuated with Jesus' love for him. This was always at the forefront of his mind. In the gospel narrative that John wrote, he never mentions himself by name, never calls himself John, not one time in his whole gospel. But whenever he refers to himself, he does so repeatedly by referring to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. That was his favorite expression to describe himself. You'll find that same expression in John chapter 13, verse 23, John chapter 20, verse 2, John chapter 21 in verses 7 and verse 20. Again and again and again, he says this of himself. He describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because in John's own mind, Jesus' love for him completely defined who he was. It was that important to him. Now, why was this such a prominent feature in John's thinking? Why was this such a big deal for him? I think he gives us a clue right here in our verse. The reason he was so preoccupied with Christ's love for him is that he knew that love was completely undeserved. He was keenly aware of his own sinfulness. He knew that Christ loved him before he ever had any love for Christ. And as amazed as John was with the love of Christ for him, he must have been equally amazed at this thought that his own heart had once been utterly devoid of any true love for the one who was so lovely. How can the human heart be so cold for one who is so worthy of our love? Anyone who truly appreciates the glory of Christ's love, as John did, would be appalled and horrified at the thought that our own hearts don't love him the way they ought to. The knowledge of how perfectly he loves us produces such a sense of utter unworthiness. And I think that's reflected in John's preoccupation with Christ's love for him. It's really an expression of his own unworthiness. He wasn't boasting. He wasn't claiming to be more worthy of Christ's love than anyone else. He was so amazed with it because he knew it was utterly undeserved. You can see this vividly, even at the end of John's life. When he sees a vision of the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and he writes this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead." He was literally frightened into a coma. Because this vision of the glorified Christ smote him with such an overpowering sense of his own sinfulness, his own unworthiness, and in an almost involuntary response, he says, he collapsed on his face in a dead swoon out of fear because he was so conscious of his own sinfulness. And he lay there until Jesus laid his right hand upon him saying, "Fear not." That's why John is the one who tells us perfect love casts out fear. Love had done so much to lift him above that hopeless sense of his own sinfulness. But that same overpowering consciousness of sin and shame that we see reflected when he falls on his face is also implied in the words of our verse. We love him because he first loved us. If you think about it, we're so utterly and totally depraved, John is saying, that if God himself did not love us with a redeeming love, we would never have loved him at all. That ought to make our hearts a bit ashamed. But it's true, and it's true of all of us. If it doesn't fill you with a consciousness of your own sin, if it doesn't shock you with the stark realization of the impenetrable hardness of the fallen human heart, then you need to meditate on it a little bit longer. There's a shocking implication here. We didn't love him. We wouldn't love him at all, except for his love for us. And I hope you can see how this verse clearly and forcefully underscores the very essence of human depravity. There's nothing more desperately wicked than a heart that fails to love God. There's nothing more blind and irrational and more sinful than not loving someone who is so worthy of our love. We shouldn't need any motive to love him other than the sheer glory of his perfect being. And yet, we wouldn't love him at all if it were not for the fact that he first loved us. Remember, the first and great commandment is what? Matthew 22, 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." That is the essence of the law. That's the whole of God's law is summarized and epitomized in that one simple rule. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. To break that commandment is to break the law at its starting point. To break that commandment cuts to the very heart of the law. And yet, we do break that commandment. And James says that means we fail in every single point of the law. There's nothing more completely and totally wicked than failing to love God with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. And yet our verse, 1 John 4:19, reminds us that we're so hopelessly and thoroughly wicked that not one of us could ever truly love God unless God himself sovereignly enabled us to do so. That's the doctrine of total depravity in a nutshell. It means that we're totally unable to save ourselves. We have a debilitating moral inability that makes our love for God an utter impossibility until he intervenes to give us the ability. In other words, we cannot, by sheer force of the will, set our hearts to love him. I was listening to a tape by John Piper on the way in this morning, where he was talking about this fact that Scripture often commands our emotions. We're instructed to love, we're instructed to fear, et cetera, et cetera. And he was pointing out that all of these commands are impossible for the fallen heart to obey. It's the very reason we believe so strongly in the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign, and therefore he has every right to command us to do what we ought to do, even though our sinfulness leaves us with an utter inability to obey those commandments. And the first and great commandment turns out to be the hardest one of all. Not one of us obeys it perfectly. We cannot set our wills to force ourselves to love him, because as fallen creatures, we are so in love with our own sin and rebellion that our desires are twisted. Our affections are warped and hopelessly corrupted, and we're powerless to change ourselves. Scripture says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? If so, then you may also do good who are accustomed to do evil. And what he's saying is, you can't change yourself. You're accustomed to do evil. Your heart is corrupt, and there's not anything you can do to change that. Isaiah 1:5, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. We're corrupt to the very core of who we are. The unregenerate heart, Scripture says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can possibly understand it, much less control it by the will? We do not and cannot love God on our own. That's precisely what we mean when we talk about total depravity. It's not that we're as evil as we could possibly be. If we set our minds to it, all of us could be. We could behave more badly than we do. We could be worse than we are. But sin couldn't infect us any more than it already has. It's corrupted every part of whom we are, every part of our soul, so that we are incapable of righteous desires and loving affections towards God. And until he intervenes to save us, we're like spiritual zombies, walking dead men, totally incapable of any true love for him. That's why lots of theologians actually prefer the expression total inability rather than total depravity. Because that's what this doctrine describes, a total inability to do what we ought to do. So that's the first doctrine that's implied by this verse, the perverseness of our fallen state. Here's a second one. You got your pens out? The priority of God's electing choice. The priority of God's electing choice. What I mean by this is simple. He loved us first. That's exactly what this verse says. It's also the whole gist. Think about this. This captures the very essence of what the doctrine of election teaches. In other words, this verse is speaking about the fact of God's electing love. It reminds us that God's love for us precedes any movement towards God on our part. He loved us first. And the Apostle John is echoing something he once heard from the lips of Jesus himself. Jesus once said something very similar to this to John himself. On that last night, prior to the crucifixion, when the disciples were alone together with Jesus, after they ate the Passover meal together in the upper room, remember he spoke to them and he said to them, John 15:16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now think about this. They're sitting there. Jesus says, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." Now John especially, and plus the other apostles, might have protested, "But that's not true, Lord. We did choose you." After all, they had left everything in order to follow him. Peter said so explicitly in Mark chapter 10, verse 28. "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." They had made a conscious, deliberate choice to abandon their former lives, their loved ones, their livelihoods, everything they had in order to follow Christ. They had indeed chosen to devote their lives to following him. And in the case of John and his brother James, giving up their livelihood meant giving up the family fishing business, which by all appearances was a lucrative business for them. And you remember that John himself had met Jesus while John was in the wilderness with John the Baptist as a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Apostle was first a disciple of John the Baptist. And as soon as he and Andrew, they were there together with John the Baptist, as soon as they heard John the Baptist pointing to Jesus as the promised Messiah, and as soon as they realized that this is the one John the Baptist came to point us to direct us to point out, as soon as they realized that, they left John the Baptist in order to follow Jesus. So in a very real sense, they did choose Jesus. So what did Jesus mean when he said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you"? Here's what he meant. He meant that whether they realized it or not, he had chosen them first. His choice was the decisive one. They would never have chosen him at all if he had not first chosen them. They loved him because he first loved them. It's the same truth. And it's the doctrine of election. If you're a believer in Christ, praise God for it. Don't try to take the credit for yourself. Give him the glory. It's because of his work in you that you believed. If you love him, don't imagine for a moment that you can take credit for that love. You did not love him first. We love him because he first loved us. You and I are no better than the unbelieving people who still hate him and reject him. Morally, we're not superior to our neighbors, are we? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 asks this question. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" What have you got that you didn't get as a gift? What makes you different from anybody else? Now he says, "If thou didst receive it," that is, if it was a gift to you, "why do you glory as if you had not received it?" You can't boast about your faith. You can't boast about your love for Christ. Those things are a gift from God to you. It's not something you concocted up out of sheer force of your own will. Don't think for a moment that you can take credit for your love for Christ. If you love him at all, it is only because he loved you first. That's the very essence of the doctrine of election. And from Genesis to Revelation, we find this truth underscored in Scripture. It is constantly stressed. Wherever you turn in Scripture, you see the principle of election at work. Just think about it. God sovereignly chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. That was God's sovereign choice. And in every generation, God chose whom he would bless. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Joseph over the rest of his brethren. He sovereignly chose Moses and then providentially orchestrated Moses' life to put Moses in exactly the right place to challenge Pharaoh. And in fact, we refer to the whole nation of Israel as God's chosen people, don't we? Why? Because they were elevated to that status of blessing by his sovereign choice. God's sovereign election is on every page of redemptive history. And over again, Scripture refers to redeemed people as the elect. You can't get away from this doctrine. Many crucial passages of Scripture feature the truth of God's sovereign election prominently, such as John 6, Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 1. There are dozens of chapters of Scripture where this is the main focus, this doctrine of election. It's not a minor theme in Scripture. And it's the very point the Apostle John wants to stress, right here in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. He took the initiative. God did. He is both the author and the finisher of our faith. He did everything necessary to secure our salvation and to guarantee our love for him. His sovereign electing choice not only came before any love that we have for him, but his choice, not ours, was the factor that assured we would love him. We love him because he loved us. We love him because he chose our love, not because it's an act of our own will or merely an act of our own will. We love him because he first loved us. Let's move to the third point. So, you're taking notes. This verse not only highlights the perverseness of our fallen state, it teaches us about the priority of God's electing choice, but third, it shows us the particularity of his saving work. That may not be clear right off the front, but I'll explain it to you. The particularity of his saving work. I'm just trying to get some words in here that you don't know how to spell. Showing off. The particularity of his saving work. What do I mean by that? Okay, look at the verse again. We love him because he first loved us. Those words express John's conviction that God has done something special for us. We love him. But you know what? Not everyone loves him. John is saying, as he always did, whenever he called himself the apostle Jesus loved, he is saying that God has done something on our behalf and in our hearts that he doesn't do for everyone. This is something special. God has demonstrated a particular love for us. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us in a special way. The Apostle John was always keenly aware of this fact. He gloried in the knowledge that Jesus' love for him was a special love. That's exactly the implication of that favorite self-description, that disciple whom Jesus loved. It was a special love. He used that phrase again and again because John delighted in the knowledge that Christ loved him in particular. God had redeemed him in particular. He wasn't merely the beneficiary of a general goodwill that God has for all his creation. He was convinced that Christ's love for him was special. Jesus loved him in particular. And you know what? I can say that too. He loves me in particular. He died in a particular sense for me. He loves me with a special love. I'm not merely a dog licking up the crumbs of God's general love for all mankind, but he has a special love for me. He seated me at his table. I might as well refer to myself, like the Apostle John did, as that guy who Jesus loves. By the way, I do believe with all my heart that God has a general love for everyone in the human race, all his creatures. His tender mercies, Scripture tells us, are over all his works. Psalm 145, verse 9. I'd be the last one to deny that God loves anyone, even the reprobate. Acts 17, verse 25. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And those are tokens of a genuine goodwill and loving kindness that God extends to everyone who was ever born. God is love, Scripture tells us. And he even loves his enemies, Matthew 5:45, so that he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Yet God's love for the elect is a particular love. He loves them with the love of a father for his own children. He loves them each uniquely. He loves them in a special way. His love for them is the highest and most sacred kind of love known to man. No greater love can possibly be extended to any creature, and that great love is manifest in a particular way. It's a sacrificial kind of love that will stop at nothing to preserve its object. God will save us at all costs because he loves us so much. And that's what the Apostle John meant when he said, greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ's love moved him to give his life in a special way for his friends. Look back a few verses at verses 9 and 10. You're in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You see the implication of both God's general love for all the world and his particular love for the elect. He sent his Son into the world so that we, the elect, might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. There it is again, the same theme as our verse. We love him because he first loved us. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And John here is saying that the proof of his electing love, the thing that lovingly guarantees the salvation of his people, is the atoning work of Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins. God gave Christ to die for these people in particular in order to be a propitiation for their sins. And it simply means, this word propitiation, that Christ satisfied justice on their behalf. He satisfied the wrath of God on their behalf. He bore their guilt. He substituted for them in a particular way. He died in their place and in their stead so that they wouldn't have to suffer the penalty for their own sins. He bore the wrath of God on their behalf. He paid in full the penalty of their sins. He was their substitute. He died for them in particular. I taught a seminar this past week on the atonement at the Shepherd's Conference. So my mind this week is full of this truth. And whenever the subject comes up, people always want to know about the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? What do Calvinists mean when they talk about limited atonement? I'm not really fond of that expression because I think it's misleading. It suggests to some people who don't understand it that some of us think that the atonement is limited in its sufficiency. Like Christ did just enough to save these few people, and his atoning work wasn't sufficient for any more than that. That is not what Calvinists believe. Let me clear this up for you. No true Calvinist believes that. No true Calvinist believes that Christ's death is limited in its sufficiency. If you had the idea that Calvinism places some limit on the value or the sufficiency of Christ's atonement, forget that idea. Any person who denies that Christ's death was sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world is a bad Calvinist. Genuine Calvinism teaches that Christ's sacrifice was infinite in its sufficiency, abundantly infinite to expiate the sins of the whole world. That phrase, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world, is quoted directly from the canons of the Synod of Dort, which is the main manifesto of Calvinism. Let me read that phrase again. His death is abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. True Calvinists believe that. We believe that the death of Christ is infinitely sufficient to atone for as many sins as God chose to atone for. It's sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world if that had been God's design. But was that God's design? Did Christ die for all men equally? Or did he die for the elect in a particular way? Did his atoning death have a special significance for the elect? Did God send his son to the cross with no particular object in mind? Or was the central and supreme object of Christ's death the salvation of those whom God had loved with a special love from before the foundation of the world? I believe those questions are clearly answered for us by Scripture itself. 1 Timothy 4:10, we trust the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Especially of the elect. For the elect in particular, in the design of God, the atoning work of Christ has a special significance for the elect because this was the means by which he secured and guaranteed their salvation forever. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, John 10:11. And when John writes, we love him because he first loved us, he's addressing those who were the particular objects of Christ's redemptive work. Look once again at verse 9. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This was his purpose. This was the object of God in the death of his Son, that we might live through him. He undertook this saving work, his death on the cross, for us in particular, because we are special objects of his eternal love. There's more. Get your pen out again. Here's a fourth doctrine we find taught in this verse. The power of his loving deliverance. The power of his loving deliverance. Look at the verse again. We love him because he first loved us. John is saying here that God's love for us is the cause, the effectual cause of our love for him. Once again, he's not merely saying that God's love is the motive or an incentive for our love, but rather John's point is that God's love is the actual productive cause of our love. Now remember, it's impossible for an unregenerate person to love God. The heart of fallen flesh is by definition at enmity with God. It has no power to change itself any more than a leopard can change its spots. It is the nature of a sinner to love sin. And nothing is more contrary to a sinful heart than love for God. So it's morally impossible for the sinner to love God. This is an impossibility. Who then can be saved? You remember Jesus' answer to that question? The disciples asked him, who then can be saved? This all makes it seem so hopeless. Jesus' answer was, Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He does the impossible. It's his work. His own love for us is such that he purchases us and pursues us and persuades us lovingly to love him. And in order to make that love possible, he even graciously gives us new hearts. Takes out the stony heart, puts in a heart of flesh, and makes us capable of loving him. Listen to the promise he makes to his people in Ezekiel 36. I'll read this. You don't need to turn there. Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 25. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments to do them. God says, I will guarantee that you can obey my commandment, and the first and foremost of those commandments, to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How will I do that? I'll give you a new heart. And that speaks of God's regenerating work, whereby he resurrects us to a state of vibrant spiritual life. He enlightens our minds to understand his truth. He makes the glories of his love so attractive to us that we find them absolutely irresistible. In fact, that is exactly the expression we sometimes use to speak of this doctrine, irresistible grace. Some people misunderstand that term and imagine that it means there's some kind of violent force or coercion involved in God's drawing us to Christ. But irresistible grace isn't something that pushes us or drags us against our wills to Christ. It's something that actually makes us willingly come to Him. It draws us by appealing to our will, by reforming our will, by giving us new desires so that we're attracted to Him. It's similar to my love for my wife. I find her irresistible. But she doesn't force my love for her. She doesn't employ any constraint against me other than her own attractiveness. The attractiveness of her charms draw me to her. She doesn't have to use any arm twisting or duress to get me to do her will. Well, normally she doesn't. There have been a few times lately when she's had to threaten me with deadly force. But normally, I do what she wants because I find her overpoweringly appealing. She's irresistible to me. God's saving grace is irresistible to the elect in the very same sense. We speak of it as effectual grace because it always secures its object. It's irresistible to them. God always produces a reciprocal love from those upon whom He has set His redemptive love. Luke 7, verse 47, talks about this. You remember the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair and so on. And in the context of that, he said, "To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." But it's that recognition that we have experienced genuine forgiveness beyond the scope of our imaginations, and the inevitable an irresistible result of that is an overwhelming love for Christ. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constraineth us. He died for us so that we can't henceforth live for ourselves. It constrains us to love Him, not by force or duress, but simply because the appeal of it is irresistible. Our love for God is a fruit of the Spirit. According to Galatians 5:22, it's the work of God in us. That's what it means, the fruit of the Spirit. This is God's work in us. We love Him because He first loved us. Our love for Him is the natural fruit of His great love for us. So you see the power of His loving deliverance. It's irresistible. Finally, here's a fifth doctrinal lesson from this simple verse. It also reminds us of the perfection of His redemptive plan. The perfection of His redemptive plan. Just consider the first two words of this verse. We love. We love. Again, that speaks of a totally transformed heart. At first, we didn't love. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. And it speaks once again of that regenerating work that turns our cold, unloving hearts of stone into hearts that are capable of true love for God. And inherent in that same loving kindness that obtained our salvation is a guarantee that we will persevere in that love to the very end. We love Him. We're completely free from that sinful enmity that once kept us hostile to Him. And He loves us. And He won't permit anything or anyone to snatch us out of His hand. Notice verses 17 and 18. Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. John here is saying that love is a fruit of God's own Spirit, and therefore it is a permanent love. Therefore it is a love that will perfect us to the end. It casts out fear. It gives us boldness even in the day of judgment. And there he's looking forward to the eschatological future and saying, this love will be effectual even then. It will not fade or diminish. Why? Because as He is, so are we in this world. In other words, this love conforms us to His image, and it keeps conforming us to His image until that goal is perfectly achieved. That's its end. In other words, the same love that guaranteed our salvation from sin in the first place guarantees our perseverance in the faith. Now look again at these five doctrines we've seen in this one short text. The perverseness of our fallen state, that's the doctrine of total depravity. The priority of God's electing choice, that is the doctrine of unconditional election. The particularity of his saving work, that, as we saw, entails the doctrine that's often labeled limited atonement. The power of his loving deliverance, that, once more, is the doctrine of irresistible grace. The perfection of his redemptive plan, that's nothing other than the doctrine of perseverance. Did you notice those are the same five doctrines we normally refer to as the five points of Calvinism? Some people resist theological labels, and I understand that. But it's my conviction that every genuine believer is to some degree a Calvinist, whether he realizes it or not. If you're a Christian, you already know in your heart of hearts that you weren't born again because you were morally superior to your unbelieving neighbors. You were worthy of God's wrath just like them, Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 3. But verses 4 and 6 say, God quickened you and showed you a special mercy. And that's why you're a believer. You don't really believe, I hope, that you summoned faith and made a superior choice by your own unaided free will. You don't really believe that. You don't believe you're morally better than other people who don't believe. You therefore must believe that God has given you a special grace that he doesn't necessarily show to everyone. You also believe God is sovereign over all things. I know you do because you lean on the promise of Romans 8:28. And that promise wouldn't mean anything if God were not in control of everything that happens. If he's not in control of all things, how could he promise to use all things together for good? Furthermore, you pray for the lost, which means in your heart, you know God is sovereign over salvation. If you didn't really believe God was sovereign in saving sinners, you'd quit praying for the lost. You'd start doing everything you could to buttonhole people by hook or by crook instead. But you know that would be folly. And so you pray to God for the salvation of your loved ones because you believe he's sovereign. And you pray about other things too, don't you? That is pure Calvinism. When you go to God in prayer, you are expressing faith in God's sovereignty over all the circumstances of your life. You even believe God operates sovereignly in the administration of all his providence. You say things like James 4:15, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Because in your heart, you believe God works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, and nothing happens apart from his will. He's sovereign. Nothing is more biblical than these doctrines that are commonly labeled Calvinism. In a way, it's a shame they've been given an extra biblical name because these truths are the very essence of what Scripture teaches, and the very gist of Calvinism is nowhere more clearly stated than in the simple words of our verse, we love him because he first loved us. Now, before we dismiss this morning, I've asked Lance Quinn to come and close us in prayer. And I'm sorry, Lance, I've kept you so late. But we're delighted to have Lance back. Lance founded this fellowship group years and years ago. Lance was the guy who first got me involved teaching here. And I remember very well the first time I taught in Grace Life, and it was lousy. But Lance was patient with me and brought me along, and I owe a lot to this guy. Lance, close us in prayer.
Phil Johnson is not lousy. That was wonderful, brother. Thank you. It's good to be back in Grace Life and to know that 10 years ago, this very month, Grace Life began. Isn't that amazing? It's good to see all of you. Let's close our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have taught us this morning. And we love these old doctrines, the doctrines of your sovereign grace. Lord, one of the reasons, if not the preeminent reason, that we love these doctrines is because it humbles us and it exalts you. We don't often want to be humbled, and we so often want to replace the exaltation of yourself with our own exaltation. And we thank you for humbling us this morning and teaching us. We glorify you and we acknowledge your rightful place as the sovereign of the universe. We humbly submit and acknowledge to you that we only love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.
This is Truth Be Told Radio, and that was a sermon by Phil Johnson. It's called The Glory of Sovereign Love. And I want to remind you all, if you can listen to our archives or show, in case you miss any of them or you just want to hear again, on blogtalkradio.com. And also, you can go to iTunes, search for Truth Be Told Radio, and it's free. All of our shows are archived for free, and you could download them, and you could subscribe to our podcast and get those. Thank you for listening, and I'm going to take a break now.
Do you dig the doctrines of grace? Do five-point tulips make you stand up and shout amen? Are you praying for a Proverbs 31 woman or an Ephesians 5 man? Then check out wretchedharmony.com. We're new, we're free, and we're here for Christian singles seeking to serve Christ and find godly mates. We're starting up weekly studies in biblical manhood for the fellows and biblical womanhood for the ladies. Come check us out, wretchedharmony.com, for God-honoring marriages.
We discovered we have an orange tree. We recently moved to Central Florida and bought a home, and with the home were several nice trees. But we had no idea one was an orange tree until it started producing oranges. Now we're really enjoying the fruit of our orange tree. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. The tree in Psalm 1 and verse 3 is a fruit tree, speaking of the blessed man who meditates on God's Word day and night. The psalmist says, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season." All types of trees have their unique beauty and charm, but there is something special about a fruit tree. Whether it's oranges or apples or peaches or any other kind of fruit, a fruit tree pleases you with more than just its looks. It gives you a taste sensation that's out of this world. Well, that's what God is saying about the blessed person. That person is also an encouragement to others, not just because he looks good, but because there is fruit in his life that blesses other people. The word fruit is the Hebrew word peri, which is used of all kinds of fruit, but the word can also mean offspring, as when we refer to the fruit of the womb. Or it can mean a result or consequence, that which is produced by someone, as when we talk about the fruit of a man's labors. Well, that's the way the psalmist uses the word here. What is produced in a man's life is the fruit of his labors, and the blessed man is a fruitful man. Now, the Bible talks about two kinds of spiritual fruit. One is qualities of character that reflect the character of Christ. This is the fruit of the Spirit. The other is a result of witness, people who come to Christ or who are encouraged in the Lord because of what a blessed man does. So, bottom line, God wants us to be fruitful Christians. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, what kind of a tree are you? Do you just look good, or are you producing any fruit that is a blessing to others?
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible, and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort.
The world often accuses us of pushing religion down their throats. Accommodate them. Make sure that you don't push religion down their throats. Instead, give them the Ten Canons of God's law. If the law is allowed to have its way, it won't go down the throat. It will stop the mouth. That's the purpose of the Ten Canons, to stop every mouth and leave the whole world guilty before God. So light the fuse. Watch the law shut the mouth of justification. Let them taste the fear of God. If the use of fear concerns you, ask yourself which is better, the fear of God in the day of grace, which will bring them to the cross, or to have no fear of God right up until the day of judgment, which will bring them to the lake of fire. And that's a fearful thing. There goes another minute. Gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by wayofthemasterradio.com.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. I'm your host, Melissa Cantola. And next we will play, it's a 1-to-1 encounter. Tony Miano evangelizing a serial caller. I used to go to serial caller from about 1988 to 2002. So I like hearing these also. Reminds me of when I went there. So listen to, like I said, Tony Miano, a 1-to-1 at serial caller with the young lady. Thanks for listening. Truth Be Told Radio.
And what do you know about Hitler?
He was a big deal a long time ago. He built, like, the camps and did all that crazy stuff. Like, I don't know a lot. I just know, like, that he didn't like Jewish people and, I don't know, yeah, gays, gypsies, all that, yeah.
All right, here's the dilemma I want to pose to you. You're in Germany in 1933. A German soldier holds a gun to you and says, I want you to get into this bulldozer and drive it forward. In front of you is a pit filled with 300 Jewish bodies. All of them have been shot. Some of them are still alive. That German soldier wants you to bury them alive. If you don't, he's going to shoot you. What would you do?
I would probably do what he says. To be honest, yeah, I'll probably do it. But then I would be scared at the same time that I'm going to die, but I'll probably do what he says.
And why would you make that decision to do what he says?
Because that's my life. It's, I don't know. Yeah.
So you care about your life?
Yes, very much.
Erica, what do you think happens to somebody when they die?
I don't know. Heaven or hell?
Where do you think Hitler is today?
Hell.
And what is the standard by which that's determined, whether or not a person goes to heaven or hell? Do they have to be a good person to go to heaven?
Depends on your religion, but, yeah, I would think you have to be a good person.
Erica, would you consider yourself to be a good person?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
What's your definition of a good person? To Erica, a good person is?
Kind, caring, thoughtful, considerate.
Can I ask you a few questions to see if that's true, that you are a good person?
Yes.
No, I'm not going to judge you, okay? All right. Are you familiar with the Ten Commandments? You mentioned religion a little while ago.
I know, like, the Ten Commandments, but I don't know all of them.
Can you name a few?
No.
Okay. Well, a few of them are that you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't commit murder, okay? So I'm going to ask you those four. Have you ever told a lie?
Yes.
Okay. If you tell lies, by definition, what does that make you?
A bad person?
No, if I lied to you, what would you call me?
A liar.
Yeah. Have you ever stolen anything? Doesn't matter how small or how long ago.
Yes.
So if we steal things, what does that make us?
A thief.
How would you define the term adultery?
Cheating on your spouse.
And that's true. That is the definition of that. But Jesus actually said, whoever looks at another person to lust after them has already committed adultery with that person in their heart. Have you ever done that?
Yeah, I have.
Now, the last one, I'm going to assume I know the answer to this question, but I'm going to ask you anyways. Have you ever murdered anybody?
No.
That's good, considering how close we're standing. Erica, have you ever been so angry with someone that you thought in your mind, didn't say anything, didn't do anything about it, but you thought in your mind, you know what, I think I hate this person.
Yeah.
Are you aware that the Bible equates hatred with murder? In fact, it says whoever hates another person yeah. is a murderer.
You can hate somebody, but I don't think it's that you want to kill them or anything like that.
Well, think about where murder begins. Murder begins with hatred in the heart, moves to the mind where you formulate a plan, and then to the hand where you carry out the act. You pull the trigger.
You wouldn't carry out the act. You wouldn't carry out the act. Actions speak louder than words, and saying something is different than doing it.
But God not only judges our actions, He judges our intentions and our thoughts as well.
But you really can't help, like, if you're thinking something, like, you can't take it back. I don't know.
Well, that's true. I mean, if you say something, you can't take it back either. It's kind of like with toothpaste. Once it's out of the tube, you can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. All right, so, but according to God's standard, Erica, this is what you admitted to. Okay, and I'm guilty too. Everything you admitted to, I'm guilty of too. But you admitted to being a liar, a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer at heart. Does that sound like the definition of a good person?
No, but it doesn't actually. No, it doesn't.
So, if you were to die today, and I don't want that, but if you were to die today and stand before God and He judged you according to that standard, do you think He'd find you innocent or guilty?
Probably guilty.
And if He found you guilty, if He's a good and righteous judge, what should He do with you, heaven or hell?
I don't know how to answer that. I don't know.
You don't know how to answer it, or you don't want to answer it.
Like, I don't know. It's like, I guess hell, but I mean, I don't know. Yeah.
Does that concern you at all?
A little bit, yeah. But I don't really know what to do about it. I mean.
Have you ever thought about things that way?
Yeah.
Do you have any idea what God did so that you might not have to spend eternity in hell?
Gave up His Son, or. Yeah, on the cross and all that.
Have you ever been in a courtroom?
Yeah.
Let's take you back to the courtroom today. All right, let's say, Erica, you broke the law in some way. It doesn't matter what it is. And you're standing before the judge, just like you admitted to breaking God's law. You admitted to breaking the law. You confessed. Mm-hmm. The judge finds you guilty. And the judge says, Erica, it's going to be a $1 million fine or the rest of your life in prison. Now, if you're like me, you can't possibly pay the fine. Oh. So the judge is about ready to take you away for the rest of your life when someone walks into the courtroom, someone you've never met, walks up to the judge's bench, puts $1 million on the judge's bench and says, Your Honor, I've sold everything, I've sacrificed everything, and because I love Erica, I'm going to pay her fine. Let her go. Now, the judge would be just. He'd be good to send you to prison and throw away the key because you broke the law and you couldn't pay the fine. But a good judge can turn to you and say, Erica, you're free to go, not because you're good, not because you're sorry, certainly not because you're innocent, and certainly not because you could pay the fine, but you're free to go because of what this other person did for you. Would that be good news?
Yes, very.
What would you think of the person who did that for you?
I would have to find some way to repay them, but I don't know if I could, you know, give back the $1 million, but I would owe a lot to that person.
Well, that is a picture of what God did. 2,000 years ago, God the Father sent His Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, without sin, unlike you and me. He never once broke God's law. He was God in the flesh. And about 30 to 33 years into that earthly existence, He voluntarily went to the cross. He suffered and died a horrible, bloody death He did not deserve to take upon Himself the punishment you and I rightly deserve for our sins against God. And then 3 days later, He forever defeated sin and death when He rose from the grave. And you rightly said you couldn't possibly pay back the person who paid that kind of fine for you. Well, and the same is true with Christ's sacrifice on the cross. There's nothing we can do to repay that ultimate gift. But what God commands of us in response is to repent, to turn from our sin, and by faith alone, receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Have you ever heard it put that way before, Erica?
What?
Have you ever heard it put that way before?
Yeah, I have. Mm-hmm.
So, Erica, here's the big question. Couple of them, actually. Do you believe what I'm telling you is true?
Yes.
So then, what are you going to do about it?
I don't know what I'm going to do about it, but I hear stuff like this all the time from my family and stuff like that, so it's like nothing new, but it's always good to hear.
Erica, let me ask you this. Is there any sin in your life that you love so much that you're willing to die and go to hell so that you can enjoy that sin in this life?
Yeah.
There is. What would that be?
Talk about, I don't know.
Okay, but there is something. You know that there's something in your life that you love so much that you're willing to...
No, I'm not willing to go to hell for it, but I'm doing it right now, so I guess, yeah.
So, Erica, let me ask you one more question. Is there any reason why, believing what I'm telling you is true, that you wouldn't turn from your sin and receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior?
I probably should as soon as possible, but I don't know if I am, if I will, or, yeah.
Would you at least give this some thought? I mean, there's nothing more important than where you're going to spend eternity. You know, our lives here on earth are but a vapor. We're here today, gone tomorrow, but eternity's forever. So at least give it some thought.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I will.
Erica, thank you so much for talking to me. All right.
That was a one-to-one conversation with Tony Miano and a young lady, and you're saying to Truth Be Told Radio, and gotta take a break. Thanks for listening.
Financial planners will tell you that if you follow certain principles of asset management, you will have a prosperous life, and they are generally correct, but they cannot guarantee it because there are factors at work outside of their control. Like the recent economic recession and rising unemployment. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. How would you like to be guaranteed prosperity as a result of your investments? Well, that's exactly what God does for His people. He guarantees that if they will follow His plan for success, they will end up with a guaranteed prosperity. In Psalm 1 and verse 3, God says that the person who lives according to His Word rather than according to the world's wisdom will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he does shall prosper. Now that's a pretty straightforward guarantee. Whatsoever he does shall prosper. The word prosper is a word that literally means to push forward, to pass through, to get on. Therefore, it carries the idea of thriving and succeeding in what you do. Now to understand what God means by this word, you have to know his way of thinking, which is revealed to us in his word. You see, God is obviously more interested in spiritual and eternal things than he is in physical and temporal things. Not that he's unconcerned about our physical and financial well-being, but that's not where the guarantee is. The blessed person is guaranteed a much higher prosperity. Things that money can't buy, a prosperity of genuine love, a prosperity of unending joy, a prosperity of peace of heart and mind, a prosperity of fellowship with God. Now that's a prosperity worth investing in. When we delight in God's word, he blesses us with priceless qualities of life, and we are of all men most prosperous. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, why clamor after money when you can have God? Think about it.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. If you missed any part of this week's series or would like to hear it again, go to our website at awordfromtheword.org, where you will find this two-minute program and full-length messages by Dan Hayden.
Dig the doctrines of grace? Do 5-point tulips make you stand up and shout amen? Are you praying for a Proverbs 31 woman or an Ephesians 5 man? Then check out wretchedharmony.com. We're new, we're free, and we're here for Christian singles seeking to serve Christ and find godly mates. We're starting up weekly studies in biblical manhood for the fellas and biblical womanhood for the ladies. Come check us out, wretchedharmony.com, for God-honoring marriages.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort.
The world often accuses us of pushing religion down their throats. Accommodate them. Make sure that you don't push religion down their throats. Instead, give them the 10 canons of God's law. If the law is allowed to have its way, it won't go down the throat. It will stop the mouth. That's the purpose of the 10 canons, to stop every mouth and leave the whole world guilty before God. So light the fuse. Watch the law shut the mouth of justification. Let them taste the fear of God. If the use of fear concerns you, ask yourself which is better, the fear of God in the day of grace, which will bring them to the cross, or to have no fear of God right up until the day of judgment, which will bring them to the lake of fire. And that's a fearful thing. There goes another minute. gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
It seems like everything has a season. There's a football season and a basketball season and baseball season. Then there's planting season and a growing season and season for harvest. We are pretty accustomed to thinking in terms of seasons. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Do you remember the story where Jesus cursed the fig tree? He saw that the tree had leaves, but it didn't have any figs, so Jesus cursed the tree and it withered up. Well, Jesus used that to illustrate a similar problem with Israel. Israel was spiritually barren. She should have been bearing fruit for God, but in Jesus' day, there was no fruit. In Psalm 1 and verse 3, the psalmist talks about the man who is blessed of God. He says, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season." Now, did you notice a blessed person is a person who is fruitful? That person is bearing the fruit of godliness, and that person is influencing others to godliness. But the text adds another little phrase. It says, "in its season." Spiritually speaking, there are seasons of fruit bearing. The word season is the Hebrew word for time and actually refers to the right time or the proper time. So there is a right time for planting and a proper time for harvesting, and those times are called seasons. A season is an appropriate time for a particular activity. There was a certain time in my life where it seemed that God was no longer using me. I had had back surgery as well as financial reverses that caused me to seek secular employment for a time. It was a dormant season in my life. Yet God was building into my life spiritual experiences that would actually make me more fruitful later. You see, I have noticed that there are seasons of fruit-bearing as well as dormant seasons. But the important thing is to keep your eyes on the Lord. Then you will be like a tree that brings forth its fruit in its season. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. A fruit-bearing is a seasonal thing. Don't get all upset if it doesn't happen all of the time.
A Word from the Word is produced in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free ministry resources to help you understand God's Word, including full-length messages by Dan Hayden.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio, and I'm with Ketchel. Our show's almost over. I wanted to remind you that you could hear our shows, all of them archived on iTunes, and that's for free. We have a podcast, and subscribe to that, and you will be able to get them all free, like I said. And also, we have a website at truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com. And also, we have a page on Facebook. You could check us out there. Look for Truth Be Told Radio. And also, I have an account as Melissa A. Canchola, that's C-A-N-C-H-O-L-A, that's for Facebook, but that information is also on truthbetoldradio.com. And let's see, oh yeah, want to remind you if you don't know Jesus or want to know more about God, you could go check out needgod.com, needgod.com, that's needgod.com. I want to thank you all for listening, and we're on every Sunday, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific time, well, the Lord willing, if it shall happen. Let's see, and also, I have some sermons from John MacArthur, and I think I might start those. Not totally sure. Might do something different, but might start those next week. So, but listen in to find out. And also, I do post on Facebook before to you could add me as friend. And so then you can find out before the show starts what we're going to have. And let's see. If you have any ideas for our show, go to or you can email us at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. And then you could suggest a guest or just say what you liked about the show or don't like. Let us know, and we'd be glad to get email from you. And let's see, and we might even, if I so choose, might be able to read it on air. So I encourage you to email us and let us know what you like about the show or what went on the show. And let's see what else. Like I said before, our show is archived, and check out truthbetoldradio.com. And also my personal testimony, if you don't know, it's at smilesandstuff.com, smilesandstuff, that's spelled out all the words, S-M-I-L-E-S, smiles, and A-N-D, S-T-U-F-F. .com, smilesandstuff.com. That's my personal webpage, and it has my testimony of how I became Christian. And so that'll be, I appreciate you reading that or just looking at it, because I mean, for people to look at, of course, and enjoy and find out more about me. So join us next week, 2 p.m. Sundays. Sunday, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. And hope you will enjoy. Thank you for listening. Truth Be Told Radio.